Well, good evening. Welcome to pneumatology lesson number 2. We had an introductory class 1 week ago, and this is the first class which has a reading assignment associated with it. By now, you should have completed chapter 1 and 2. If you failed to do that, it's probably not the end of the world because these were some pretty straightforward chapters. I would rather have you unprepared for tonight than necessarily have you unprepared for next week. When we get into chapters 3 and 4, there's more information in those chapters that's pretty new. Much of what you read in chapters 1 and 2, did you do the reading? Who did the reading? Okay, you did one? Okay. You may have noticed that much of what was contained in these two chapters is actually a review from theology proper, from the much of the material that was found related to Trinity, related to God Himself, His character and His essence. And in theology proper, it went to great lengths to describe how everything that's applied to the Father is equally applied to the Son, is equally applied to the Holy Spirit, all the foundational things as it relates to Trinity. And that, of course, comes back again here in the study in the Holy Spirit. And I felt that a lot of it was redundant, but important, and I'm glad that he took the time to do that. So this evening may actually go very quickly, I might expect, and we'll use tonight as an opportunity to review what jumped out at me. I highlighted a few things in the text. You may have things as well that jumped out at you, in which case we have this opportunity. The very first time I ever read systematic theology, I read it on my own and didn't have anybody there to answer questions. And then the second time I read it, again, I read it on my own, but I would meet with Pastor Ralph every Tuesday and every Thursday, twice a week. I would meet in their living room, and Ralph would kick off his shoes and pop up the legs on the foot thing on the recliner. And he was very relaxed with his feet propped up. I was nervous as anything, sitting there with my theology text, ready to be grilled in every question imaginable. And so, hopefully tonight will be kind of a blend of that with a lot less pressure. How's that sound? All right. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We ask for your hand and blessing upon our study tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The biggest passage that gets stressed, if you want to turn your Bibles, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which is the final section of Matthew 28. And a huge emphasis that gets made here related to the singular name. There's only one name. And when it says here, it says the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Of course, at this point, Judas has already departed, hanged himself. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Understand that the "therefore" is directly tied back to the "all authority." And the fact that in the church age, we are operating under the authority of Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is the Great Commission, not to evangelize, but to make disciples. Obviously, evangelism is step one if you're dealing with an unbeliever. But if you're dealing with a believer, the Great Commission continues because we are to make disciples. How many believers are not themselves disciples because they're not abiding in the Word of God? And so we have really two targets to our Great Commission application: the unbeliever who needs to receive Christ unto eternal life, and then the non-disciple believer who needs to have impressed upon his thinking the urgency and the necessity of abiding in the Word of God on a daily basis, of studying to show themselves approved, of qualifying, as the Lord says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. And this is where we get to the point that Schaeffer is making in chapter 1 here, the name of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a single name, not the names of, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we have a Trinitarian formula here as it relates to the members of Trinity, the Godhead. But it is a single name. Three persons in one God. Three persons, individual personalities, individual persons with intellect, sensibility, and will, but all united in the same being, the same supreme being that is God Himself. And so we'll spend some time dealing with this, the single name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, there's our Great Commission. In the first part of this, we start on page 7. We're going to go through page about 46 or so, the content of chapters 1 and 2. And I'm just going to scroll down until I see the things that that I colored yellow that will grab my attention. All right. If I end up passing by things that you colored yellow, things that you want clarification on or you want your questions answered, by all means, raise your hand and let me know, and we can stop and start to address these. But the threefold name of deity, and what he goes into here in this first section is exactly what we were looking at in Matthew chapter 28. He himself admits that they've already covered this ground in volume 1 when considering theology proper. And we understand that much of what we're dealing with here actually is review. Quotes from W.H. Thomas. Talks about hypostasis, the Greek term as it relates to person. We can appreciate that, the way that it's used there in Hebrews 1:3, that God actually is three persons. And that's hard for us to consider because in our experience, we are one person per. One person per person, okay? And it's even hard to address that because, well, we think we are monopresent and we are monoexistent and we are bound by time. And if we're going to go from one place to another place, we have to travel, and we are limited to the confines of our bodies as far as where we are monopresent, all right? And the idea that we are who we are simply one person, and that is a truth. God is one being, but three persons. All right. These three persons are not three separate and independent beings. Much of what gets discussed here is related to some of the false views that they're actually a triad of gods, three gods in some kind of a relationship one to another. No, one God with three persons there contained. All right. So these persons are not three separate and independent beings. Rather, the thought of personal identity marks an indefinable distinction in the Godhead. Indefinable because it is not fully defined by God and His Word. We have more questions than answers as it pertains to the how does this work? Okay, do we have all the details of what God and His Word has said? No, we don't. But with respect to what He has said, we understand that. All right. The first thing I colored yellow is the truth of the Great Commission contained here in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All right? Are we good on the recording? Are we good? We're just turning down my volume. Okay. I can preach louder. You got a headache tonight? All right. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, direction is given to baptize in the name. Single name. Single name. Which name is Father and Son and, if you're a King James type, Holy Ghost. All right. New American Standard, Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we understand that this makes up then the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. All right. More quotes. One thing you get with Schaefer, anytime you read Schaefer, you're going to read Schaefer in about half a dozen other books, because he's going to quote and cite and clip great excerpts from other material. And I appreciate that. William Cook and his Christian Theology. Skip down through there. I'm already up to page 13, so we're flying tonight, right? Page 14. And some of the false views that are out there related to Unitarianism, the fact that they want to have, not only do they want to have just one God, which is right, we have one God, but they also deny the personhood of Jesus Christ as God the Son or the Holy Spirit, and they have these bizarre thoughts as far as how the Spirit is simply the expression of God moving out in a spiritual way, and how Jesus is the expression of God moving out in a physical way. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that was God expressing Himself in a physical being. That's what we think of as Jesus. And then as He expresses Himself in a spiritual way, that's what the Bible describes as the Holy Spirit. And so Unitarians will have a very flawed, mono person in how they develop God Himself. Everything is the Father in the sense of God. And, of course, we reject that. And there's more of a description there. Does any of that interest you in any way? Bores me to tears. Okay. I'll read it so I understand it. I'll read it and think about it so that when I encounter it out there in the world, if somebody approaches me on that basis, I'll at least know where they're coming from. But when it comes to their views and so forth, you know, my time is to be focused on the truth. There you go. There's not enough time. I just want to know the truth. That's right. If I spent hours and hours and hours learning all the intricacies and ins and outs of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science or Unitarians or all these things, there's no shortage, okay? Because if you think about it, truth is always exclusive and limited, one item. The lie is always expansive and really infinite. There's no end to the variety of lies that are out there. And so part of what we do with apologetics is not to memorize all the intricacies of all the false positions they're holding forth. We want to know the truth. What does the Word of God say? What is the reality? How can we explain the truth of the Bible in the clearest way possible? Here's the Sabellian heresy, somewhat diversified in its minor aspects, but in its substantial principles, it maintains that deity is an absolute unity, and that we shouldn't make these distinctions between the terms Father and Son and Holy Ghost, and goes on to describe some of these other aspects. All right. Down to page 16, where we have the next example. You can turn to the Great Commission, and you can find an easy way to see single name, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, and to me, that's the best approach. Just open up a Bible, show them a page, and say, look at that. Okay, and make them encounter the text. Make that person deal with what you're dealing with. As well, that's what the Bible talks about. There's a single name and there's three persons with the same name. Okay. Likewise, take them to the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan. Here's the second section. Okay. And you can use, you know, all the synoptics deal with it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he says, turn to Mark chapter 1. And what do you have there at the baptism? You have Jesus coming to be baptized. And then you have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And then you have, after the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, you have a voice from heaven. We read in Mark 1:10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. One of the only, and can I think of any other examples where the Holy Spirit becomes visible? I guess maybe in Pentecost you have flames of tongues, as it were. But, you know, the Holy Spirit is generally invisible, unseen. But here he's seen, descending like a dove upon him, and a voice coming out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have the voice out of heaven talking about his Son. Who would that be but the Father, right? You got Trinity right here in one episode. You got Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit as a dove, you got the voice out of heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so, just like with the Great Commission, we got a passage that's pretty easy to point to. You can put your finger on it. And depending on the Bible text, it's not far from Matthew 28:18 to Mark 1:10. It may not even be a flip of the page. I have to flip a page, but you may not have to, depending on how your pages are laid out. But from Matthew 28 to Mark 1, it's right there. Two very quick examples where you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in a single context. And so these things, I think, they're overwhelming. I think that they don't allow you to say, well, you know, they're just expressions of the same being. But they're all right there simultaneously. They're all interacting with one another. They relate to one another. All right? The Son speaks of the Father as a separate being repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. And that would be largely insane if if they were really one in reality, they're not. They are two separate people, the Father and the Son, in the unity of the Godhead. As long as we understand that, we should be okay. So the sublime facts recorded in connection with the Redeemer's baptism are striking evidences of the distinction and personality of each of the glorious three. I liked the way that was phrased. This grand display of the three persons in the Savior's baptism is a practical illustration of the distinction and personalities intended in the formula of our own baptism. And it shivers both the Sabellian and the Unitarian heresy into 1,000 fragments. And I would agree with that. Another erroneous theory is that of the tritheist. And this, by the way, is very similar to, if you're going to become a tritheist, you might as well be Hindu at that point, right? With Vishnu and Brahma and Shiva, and they've got, and they will tell you. Hindus today will tell you, folks today that are trying to tell you that, well, really all religion is basically the same, okay? Your moral relativists, your divine relativists, and so forth, they will tell you that, yeah, the Christian concept of Trinity is no different than the Hindu concept of that, and it's just ludicrous. On the surface. Now, I think the only people that embrace that are people that want to embrace that, that want to think that, well, all these religions are basically the same. Meaning, pick whatever works for you and go with it. Be your own God, choose your own religious system, and have a nice day. Okay? Well, no. When you study Trinity and you study Hinduism, you start to realize they're not one of the same, not even close. All right. So he talks on page 16 a few more things there related to tritheism. By the way, Muslims will accuse us of being tritheists, okay? And they will, of course, view themselves as the great defenders of monotheism in their service to Allah. Okay, I'm skipping down now. I'm already up to page 18. That's all of section 1. Before we move on to section 2, the descriptive titles, are there any questions? Objections, concerns, things that you were fuzzy with or confused about in the text, things that you highlighted or underlined or wanted explanation of? Nope. Yeah, like I said, this should go pretty quickly tonight. I expect we'll have more of our questions next week when we get into the symbols of the Holy Spirit. We start to get into other applications there in chapters 3 and 4. All right, section 2 then, starting on page 19, descriptive titles. And you think about all the things that the Bible describes God, almighty and omnipresent and all these different terms. We find that the Holy Spirit has many of these same appellatives assigned to Him. He is co-equal with the Father, with the Son, and things of that nature. To me, I thought this was a mark of humility that Schaefer would quote the book of by Walvoord. In his book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Dr. John F. Walvoord presents a valuable study on the names of the third person. Remember that Walvoord was a student of Schaefer. Walvoord was the heir apparent to Schaefer. And after Schaefer dies, Walvoord becomes the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And so, here's Schaefer, who's not so full of himself and prideful that he won't include the writings of his own students. When they've got good material, they got good material. Make use of it. All right. Walvoord had done his homework, and he had a tremendous book there on the Holy Spirit, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so Schaefer includes a huge excerpt of it here. And this would be worth reading through in the entirety. An examination of the scriptural revelation on the Holy Spirit will indicate that he is nowhere given a formal name. We have the name Jesus for the second member of Trinity. And we have relationships, as in Son and Father, for the first two members of Trinity. But the Holy Spirit defies that, defies a personal name, and it defies a family relationship comparable to the Father and the Son. He definitely is unique in contrast with the first two members of Trinity. As his person is pure spirit, to which no material is essential, he is revealed in the Scriptures as the Spirit. And of course, God is spirit. The Father is spirit. Jesus is spirit before he's incarnated in the flesh. But the third member of Trinity is descriptively called the Spirit of God. Goes on to describe him in other ways here. It's worthwhile, and he talks about ruach and some of the different terms. And like I say, we could read this whole thing and spend our night just in this one Walvoord section, and it would be very fruitful. Of the many titles and variations in reference to the Holy Spirit, 16 reveal His relationship to the other persons of Trinity. 11 titles are found relating to the Holy Spirit to the Father. In other words, Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of our God, His Spirit, Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit, Spirit of the Lord God, Spirit of your Father, Spirit of the living God, my Spirit. Lost my place there. Spirit of Him. Okay, so there's 11 of those. 5 titles are found relating the Holy Spirit to the Son. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Jesus Christ, Spirit of Jesus. And it's kind of remarkable when some people try to say, well, there's a difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Really? Who's Christ? But God, right? God the Son, the second member of Trinity. And so while we recognize that, okay, there are distinctions in the titles, the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. He is sent from the Son. The idea is that He is the sent one to our stewardship, to our dispensation. He is the one that proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Jesus is the begotten one. The Son, the Holy Spirit, is the proceeding one. And Schaefer will make a huge emphasis on that repeatedly throughout this text. The one who proceeds. The one who proceeds. So the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of the Lord. And, of course, Schaefer attaches scripture references on every single one of those. All right? Did you turn to all those verses as you read? Don't lie now. You'd be lying to the Holy Spirit. You'd be lying to God. And Acts 5 says that's a scary thing. If you have it in Logos scripture, a Bible software, though, then you can read through the text and you can simply hover your mouse over and go, oh, okay, and it'll pop up. 1 Peter 1:11, oh, okay, Spirit of Christ, got it. And so it saves you a lot of page flipping if you learn to be a mouse hoverer. All right. I think that's actually neat. If you could hover your mouse, you're kind of imitating the Holy Spirit who was hovering over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1, right? Okay. This is still, I think this is still the Walvoord section in here. Yeah, this is still Walvoord. While there is some distinction in meaning in the various titles, the chief significance is to bring out the relationship of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, affirming His deity and procession. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Abundant revelation is given in the titles of the Holy Spirit to disclose His attributes. At least 17 of His titles indicate the divine attributes of His person. We can go through those as well. This is page 20, by the way, if you're following along. The fact that there's one Spirit, Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Okay, so there's only one Spirit. Don't try to say that, well, the Spirit of the Father is different from the Spirit of the Son. No, there's one Spirit. Okay, the third member of Trinity is one Holy Spirit. He is called, though, the seven spirits before the throne of God in Revelation 1:4 and Revelation 3:1. And that takes some bit of work to do. Okay, we've dealt with that in Revelation, but still we scratch our heads and say, the seven spirits of God before His throne? Why the number seven in Revelation? Well, won't get into that tonight. Called the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And that's a puzzling passage, and sometimes they put commas in there to try to say, well, that's the Lord Jesus and then the Spirit. I'm not so sure that comma belongs. Is that not the Lord, the Spirit there? I think that you could take it that way. And Walvoord took it that way when he included that there into point 3. The eternity of the Spirit is seen in the title Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. And so right when we start getting into some of these things, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? So it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was able to offer Himself to the Father as the sweet-smelling savor, as the sacrifice. Okay. Well, now, if the Spirit is eternal, What does that make him? What else is eternal besides God? Okay, that means he has to be co-eternal with the Father, co-eternal with Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Spirit, one of the testimonies to his deity. The Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4:14. The Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. The Spirit of holiness, that's his most common title. That's why we call him the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:4 and many other references. Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, Psalm 51, Matthew 1:20, Luke 11:13. The most formal title of the Spirit, the most frequently used, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One, 1 John 2:20, doesn't use the term Spirit, but it calls him the Holy One. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. We understand that to be in context, God the Holy Spirit. That's where our anointing comes. Five of the titles of the Holy Spirit refer to some extent to him as the author of revelation and of wisdom. This is why it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who inspires the authors. It's not the Father who inspires the authors. It's not the Son who inspires the authors. It's the Holy Spirit who inspires the authors. Called the Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Spirit of truth. The transcendence of the Spirit is indicated in the title Free Spirit, Psalm 51:12. That's when we don't, sustain me with a willing spirit. And that one I would actually pick apart and disagree with Walbert. I think the willing spirit is his human spirit that he's talking about there. The work that God does in the soul and the human spirit as we return our volition to a positive direction in obedience to him. So there's one that I would dispute. The attribute of grace is found in two titles, the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:29, and the Spirit of Grace and Supplication in Zechariah 12:10. Okay, there's a whole lot more on that, but this is the large section that Walbert writes there. Okay, any questions related to that? Mm-hmm. Psalm 51:12, I got it right there. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I think in the context here, particularly when you back up and you realize that he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that's a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 11. But the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, I think that's more talking about the internal adjustments that happen when we recover from carnality, when we return back to walking in the light, when we return back to a program of growth. Okay? The joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. No, I mean, I could be wrong on that, but I've always viewed that as the human spirit that is oriented in positive volition back to an appetite for truth, back to walking in the light, and so forth. The steadfast spirit within me, same thing in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit there. I think that's the human spirit. So, but as I said last week, this is why it's always a puzzle. Anytime we have the Greek word pneuma in the New Testament or the Septuagint, anytime we have the Hebrew ruach, it is a legitimate question. We've got to stop and ask ourselves. It means spirit, it means breath, it means wind. So in context, what does it mean here? And if it means spirit, does that mean God the Holy Spirit? Does that mean a human spirit? Does it mean an angelic being, either elect or fallen? They're all called spirits. Okay, they're all called ruach. And so this is a study where vocabulary does not bail us out. Where vocabulary means we got to look at context and make a decision. And in some cases, good men come to different decisions depending on what they think the thrust of the passage is dealing with. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, when the things of God have to be spiritually appraised, the natural man does not accept the things of God, okay? Now, the spiritual man as opposed to the natural man, is that God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, or is that the living human spirit of a believer? Because if it requires God the Holy Spirit indwelling us to study the Word of God, then all the Old Testament saints were stuck out, or most of them. How do they learn doctrine? But if it's the living human spirit of a regenerate man born again in Christ, or born again, OK, Okay, Old Testament wasn't in Christ. But if they're born again and they have a living human spirit, they become trichotomous in their saved state, then with a living human spirit, they have the capacity to comprehend spiritual truth. And the Holy Spirit can guide them in the truth. See, I don't think the guiding into the truth, the teaching minister of the Holy Spirit, I don't think is tied to the indwelling. The Holy Spirit guided Old Testament saints into the truth as well. All right, so good question on that. Other questions? All right, section 2 then. Or chapter 2. The deity of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is review because it was covered in theology proper. It was covered in volume 1. And so we understand that the Father is God, always has been. Jesus Christ is God, always has been. The Holy Spirit is God, always has been. Is there a verse you can take a baby believer to and just show them right there in a simple fashion, like with Great Commission or with the baptism? I think there is. I think it's Acts chapter 5. If you look with me in Acts chapter 5, you will see very quickly in back-to-back verses, lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God. And so verse 3 and verse 4 of Acts chapter 5. And you can take somebody right here, if they were just saved this morning, and say, look at that. Okay. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep in mind, this is going to come up in our angelic conflict doctrines very quickly, pending here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Satan, we cannot be possessed, but can we be influenced? Can Satan whisper? Can we pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons? Can we listen to them? Can he fill our hearts? Well, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a vacuum there that's waiting to be filled with something. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then verse 4 says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So I like this. This is, to me, this is one of my favorite places. I've gone here for years and years. Because you can just point right there. There's lying to the Holy Spirit, there's lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? And to me, that's pretty straightforward. But there's other reasons to believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and this chapter takes you through all of them. Well, he's eternal. We saw that already, right? If he's eternal, he's got to be God. He has all these divine attributes. You know, the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14. Omnipotence. 1 Peter 3:18. And in some of these, if we think they're shaky, we ought to come up with better verses, shouldn't we? Okay. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit there. I think it's a contrast between flesh and spirit with respect to his human body, with respect to his human spirit. So I would want to look somewhere else from the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:32 and Galatians 1:1 are the references to the resurrection of Christ by the power of the Father, by the power of Christ, and so forth. So with point 2, omnipotence, do you doubt that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent? I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, but I want a better verse than 1 Peter 3:18, because I think that's actually debatable. Okay? I might go to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit brooding over the surface of the deep. I might go to other things that the Spirit does that shows his omnipotence, that shows his power. All right. Like strengthened with all power through his Spirit in the inner man. What else has all power but the omnipotent God? Okay, so use that instead. Omnipresence. This one is a good reference. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Can you flee from God the Holy Spirit? How many times have you tried? Okay, too many to count. All right, this is not confession night, so we won't ask for a show of hands. But the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, just as the Father is omnipresent, just as God the Son is omnipresent. The fact that he's omnipresent proves that he's God. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. You know, wherever Jonah ran, God was right there. Wherever we run, God's right there. Okay. omniscience. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So he draws an analogy between the human spirit in our existence and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And sure, he knows all things. I don't think we can debate that. And, love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit produces love, God's kind of love. So we can see that the nature of the Holy Spirit's essence is compatible with the nature of God's essence. Faithfulness, again, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, Galatians 5:22. If faithfulness is an attribute of God, we see it there applied to the Holy Spirit. Truthfulness, God is true, in Him there is no lie, and we understand that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Holiness. Who's holy besides God? Well, the Holy Spirit is called holy. Okay, so again, we find that He shares every one of these attributes of God is assigned to the Holy Spirit. Put them all together, I think it's pretty undeniable that God is, that the Holy Spirit is full deity, that the Holy Spirit is God. Would you pick up on Isaiah 6 when the angels are singing, Holy, Holy, Holy? Did you pick up on that? I've never often taught it that way, but then again, I haven't taught Isaiah verse by verse. But is that a reference to Trinity? Are the angels singing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Holy, holy, holy? Could be. Okay. Seems to agree with also the benediction from Deuteronomy. Okay. Another Trinitarian passage there. Why not two holies? Why not one holy? Why not four holies? Why exactly three? Why does Jesus on the cross say, "My God, my God"? Is he talking to the Father and the Holy Spirit? Okay. A lot of people think so. So we got these different expressions. Okay, beyond what he is, there's also what he does. And if he does things that only God can do, then what does that tell you? He's God. Okay. We use similar logic and study with respect to God the Son, to Jesus Christ, to prove that he's God. Because he's eternal. Because he's omnipotent. All right. Because he forgives sin, for example. Well, who's entitled to do that besides God? And so many of the same processes in their nature and in their work, we see if only God can do it, and the Holy Spirit's doing it, okay, like the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. The work of the Holy Spirit in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. I think this applies to both God the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, you have a question on this? Bottom of page 25. Mm-hmm. You're right. He mentions it, but then he doesn't fully spell it out, does he? Let me chew on that, because that may come up later in this volume. I don't remember. Yeah, let's come back to that. If it doesn't come back later in the volume, then we'll address that, because we taught that actually in the Life of Christ series. So if it doesn't come up in this volume, then I can send you some information from that. Other questions related to his being? We can move on to his work. Okay. The Holy Spirit's involved in creation. We already talked about Genesis, how he's brooding over the surface of the deep. But even beyond Genesis, we've got Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so we understand that God the Son is the primary agent of creation. The Father designed the universe as the architect, but the Son constructed it as the wise master builder, all right, as the chief builder. But what was the role of the Holy Spirit in this? Well, we understand in the provision of breath, of course, God breathed into Adam and he received the breath of life. And here we're told, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And since the word breath is the word for spirit, we can identify with that. We can say, okay, there was a role here pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. So there's a reference there to God's Spirit. Actually, the verse before that, you take away their spirit and they expire. They return to the dust. But you send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. Neat doctrine there in Psalm 104. He also talks about Job, right? There's Ezekiel, there's Job. By his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? I think the patriarchs understood a whole lot more about the angelic realm than we give them credit for. It's because he certainly knows who the fleeing serpent is here. All right, and of course, Genesis 1, 2. Not sure how that opened up. Genesis 1, 2. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding, moving over the surface of the waters. And there's no shortage of journal articles discussing the nature of that verb, of what the Spirit of God is doing over the surface of the waters. But clearly, the Father has a role, the Son has a role, the Holy Spirit has a role in the creative activity. My mouse is doing weird things again. Okay. Creating, striving. Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. All right, the striving work of the Holy Spirit. The inspiring work of the Holy Spirit is the third section. I enjoyed last hour, by the way, the fact that our scriptures are 100% human and 100% divine. That's true. This text describes that. And the role of the Holy Spirit here in inspiration. I think I colored something yellow here in this section. Yes. Theopneusti. That inexplicable power which the divine spirit formerly exercised over the authors of the Holy Scriptures to guide them even in the employment of the words they were to use and to preserve them from all error as well as from every omission. I enjoyed that as a description of the theopneustos activity of the inspiration of Scripture. No more does the human element in the written word jeopardize the infinite excellency of the divine element therein than does the humanity of Christ, the living word, jeopardize the deity which he is. Okay? And similar to what we heard last hour, the nature of the Bible as both God, the work of God and man, is similar to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. Okay? True humanity and undiminished deity united together in one person forever. Likewise, the Scriptures, written with by human agents. Written by human agents with human hands on, physical scrolls. But inspired by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that unity of divine and human in producing the perfect, inspired Word of God. Just like the perfection of the person of Christ. So I enjoyed that section there very much. Point four. Here's where I had one area of dispute. I'm on the bottom of page 32, top of page 33. Generating Christ. And let's look at Luke. Okay, Luke chapter 1. The description there in verse 35. Mary wants to know how a virgin can have a baby. And that's a legitimate question. Okay? She's not asking in a skeptical way, in a doubtful way, in a lack of faith way. Earlier in the chapter, Zechariah was doubtful. And he has a question. How can this be? And the questions are largely identical. Gabriel pops into the holy place here while Zechariah thought that he was alone. That would scare anybody. Okay? And tells him that you're going to have a son. Your petition's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. And so forth. And then he says, well, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. That's not all that different from Mary's question. When the angel says, you're going to have a child, and what does Mary say? How can this be since I'm a virgin? But the responses are widely different between how Gabriel responds to Zechariah's question and how he responds to Mary's question. And I've heard, you know, I've read and people say, well, it's because Zechariah was older and he was more accountable and he should have known better. And Mary was young and we, you know, make allowances. We figure that, you know, young girls are just basically stupid anyway, so we won't, you know, hold too much against them. Joking, okay? All right. But beyond that, I think we have a parallel with Isaac and with Abraham and Sarah. They both laughed. But Sarah laughed and was rebuked for her lack of faith. Abraham laughed and was praised for his faith. Okay? It's the same activity of laughing. One was in faith, one was apart from faith. Likewise here, they're both asking questions. How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife's an old lady. We're not, you know, we're not going to have a baby. Are you kidding me? How can that be? And you say, how can that be with a skepticism as if with God it's not possible and this angel's obviously a liar? No wonder he gets rebuked. Mary asks, how can this be in a wonderment, in a positive volition? She trusts that it's going to happen. God is going to make this happen. This angel is speaking truth. And she just wants to know, well, how is this going to happen? That's amazing. How is this going to happen? And so it's the same word, how. One without faith, one with faith. I think that's the difference. And so he tells her how. He gives her the mechanics of it. And this is where it gets, I think, mistaught. People say, well, the Holy Spirit impregnated her. Okay? Now, she was still a virgin, but she produced an egg, which, you know, virgins do, girls do. But it wasn't a man that impregnated her that fertilized that egg. The Holy Spirit fertilized that egg. And that's how it's normally taught. But I think that's a mistake. Because that's not what it says in verse 35. It does say that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. But then it says the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I think we have both the Holy Spirit in view and God the Father in view and ultimately God the Son in view. Because who is it that gets implanted? But God the Son. Okay? And so, you know, typically through procreation, of course, it's a new soul and a new and a dead human spirit that are united to that body in the womb. In this case, it's a body in the womb, but rather than a new soul and a dead human spirit, it is Jesus Christ. It is God the Son in His human spirit that possesses that body, occupies that body. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I think the first pastor I ever heard teach this was Pastor Ralph Ron. He said, you know what? It's like the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep. It's like a hovering here and being overshadowed. Okay? In the way Ralph taught it, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit provided the privacy. When God the Father begat the fertilization here of the body. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Not the Son of the Spirit, but the Son of God. And I think we can view that as the Father in this context. So you have another Trinitarian passage, because the infant here is himself God the Son. All right. So we'll find out when we get there, but my faith conviction is that the Holy Spirit did not fertilize the egg, that it was God the Father that fertilized the egg. I think just as God the Father created Adam, John Eichmann and I have discussed this as well, that the very DNA that the Father created there in Mary's womb was Adam's DNA, that he was the second Adam, he was the last Adam, genetically perfect, as Adam was genetically perfect. Geneticists today are starting to get kind of scared, and they don't know how to handle it. Because, of course, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the story of Adam and Eve. But when they're studying the Y chromosome, right? XY. Y is the male. Do I have that right? Okay. When they're studying that Y chromosome, they're starting to see the identical nature of it. And how it's passed from father to son, okay? And it's interesting. If the Y chromosome we have is virtually identical to the Y chromosome Adam had. And it's kind of interesting how, of course, virgin birth prevents the sin of Adam from being passed along. But anyway, more studies there. I don't expect that the earthly geneticists are going to just leap up and start testifying to conformity to the Bible. But if you combine what they're saying with what the Bible says, I think you can get a pretty good picture. All right, what's the fifth work the Holy Spirit does? Convincing. Convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The passage from John 16. We're going to be there very quickly in Life of Christ. I say very quickly. Should be sometime this year. All right. We're in John 13 with foot washing. Very quickly we'll be in John 14. And, you know, the section from 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is all right where we are in the upper room. Between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the portion where we are in the life of Christ. I like what he says here. This convicting work of the Holy Spirit ought to be, it's what he does towards the unbeliever. But for us, we should embrace it. We should be excited about it because it takes all the pressure off of us in our evangelism. We're not trying to talk anybody into getting saved. We're trying to testify to the offer that's freely given, and we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit convicting. So even before we start talking to this person, they're already under a need. They're already under a conviction. They already recognize, you know what? I'm in trouble. I need truth. I need a Savior. The sixth activity is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand that that is a unique function that's only operative in the church age. It did not take place prior to the church age. It is a global restraining ministry because the body of Christ is still in this world and filling this world. But it will be taken out of the way at the rapture of the church, and then all restraint will be lifted on evil. Satan will be unrestrained to procreate his Antichrist and to lead the world into unparalleled darkness for that period of time. All right. I'm running out of time. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, the illuminating work. Okay, when you're sitting in Bible class or when you're reading the Bible, when the light comes on, okay, and a passage just comes alive and it makes sense to you, that's not revelation. That was revealed a long time ago to a human author and put down in the text. But when the light comes on in your soul, we call that illumination and the role of the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. And it's remarkable. I think it's made even more powerful because he's always done this. He's always taught believers in every age. But the fact that he can teach us from inside as an indwelling power in the life of every believer of our stewardship, right? Think how much more effective it is than a voice outside illuminating you versus a voice inside illuminating you. Does that make sense? In some ways, it's kind of awkward to think about an omnipotent Holy Spirit being more effective than he was before. But that's what I'm saying. The fact that we are indwelled combines with the illuminating work he's always had, I think, in a very amazing way. So that section there deals with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. His role as the paraclete. Again, this is the upper room discourse. This is John 13 through 17. He says, I will send you a parakletos. Okay? And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer of the church age is going to occupy the bulk of our study. When you look at the table of contents and you see what makes up the bulk of volume 6, it's the role of the Holy Spirit today in the church age in the life of the believer. His role as a paraclete, the comforter, the exhorter, the encourager, the advocate. Okay? And not only will it be beneficial for us in our Holy Spirit studies under pneumatology, it will actually be a great benefit for those that view their spiritual giftedness as parakletos. Because there you got a pattern to follow. I think pastors often think, you know, they're shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd. The role model for pastors is Jesus Christ, God the Son. Well, guess what? The role model for paracletes is God the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's your role model. That's your pattern. Neat M.R. Vincent. I use Vincent a lot in my word studies. I think Wiest, Robertson, and Vincent are my three primary resources for Greek New Testament word studies. And so he's got good material here on parakaleo, coming alongside and the role of paraklesis as a alongside ministry. That right there, page 38, is very worth paying attention to. William Kelly on page 39. Worth reading through. All right, the witness of the Holy Spirit, point 10. I'm just running out of time. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, intercession, sanctification, the earnest. Here's something else that's awesome. We have more than any age has ever had in terms of position possessions, in terms of the spiritual life blessings. The portfolio of assets that's given to the royal family of God in the church age is far and away greater than anything Israel ever had, anything the Gentiles ever had, anything the angels ever had. All previous stewardships pale in comparison to what we have in the church. And what we have in the church is simply the deposit, the earnest money, the token. Okay, it's just a down payment on what's to come for all eternity. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is an unbelievable thing to wrap your mind around. All right, the list of activities of the Holy Spirit has been presented at this point with a view to demonstrating His personality and His deity. None of the above named undertakings could be wrought to the least degree by any other power than that of God. It is thus evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person and one of the Godhead three. And that's the conclusion there that he comes to. And I don't know that anyone here would dispute that. Okay, only God can do what the Holy Spirit is said to do. And he's not just a force or an influence. He is a person. He is a being with personality, with character, with sensibility, intellect, and will. Okay, that makes him a person. For next week, you want to read chapters 3 and 4, Types and Symbols. And read it a couple of times. Read it a number of times. Try to be as fluent as you can in this material, because I think it's basic. I think it's critical for any believer to understand. And I also believe that more and more it's coming into neglect. It's coming into rejection by modern 21st century American theologians. All right, they're starting to try to minimize the typology of oil, the typology of the Holy Spirit and different components of it. And I don't know why, but they are. Okay, so if we can get solid on it, then maybe we'll be able to carry it to the next generation, even if today's textbooks are not. Okay, in any event, read it a couple times. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and we'll resume 1 week from tonight. Any final thoughts, final questions? All right. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the blessings we have of the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us, illuminating us. Father, I pray that we would learn to be sensitive to that leading, that we would observe the snares and stumbling blocks, the things that we would embrace when we start to grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit and resist the Holy Spirit. Father, teach us to embrace the leading, the convicting, the illuminating, and the empowering. Everything the Holy Spirit does in and through us. Father, open the eyes of our understanding to recognize it and move within our volition, Father, to embrace it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.